For a few years before I came here, I taught an introductory course at Iowa Central over the various world religions. We didn't really get into the truth or the veracity of these of the religions. We just accepted them for what they said, and then studied how the people in that culture worship God and how their religions affected their lives. And usually, when it was time to talk about Christianity, the discussion always turns to the similarities between Christians and those primitive peoples that practice the pagan religions. For those practicing the tribal religions in remote areas, their religion permeates every aspect of their life, from what they eat to what they drink to what they how they wear their clothes, everything. In the West, it's not so much that way. In the West, we have Burger King, and we like it our way. And that carries over to other parts of our lives. When we get to religion, we're very particular about what type of church we go to. We're particular about how that church colors the rest of our lives, the days outside of Sunday. You see, the difference between us and that villager is that that villager practicing his tribal belief system in a grass hut or a cave is one flood, volcano eruption, famine, or minor infection away from losing everything. We have our technology, we have our science, we have our modern construction to save us from all of that. We don't need the things the primitive guy needed in the cave. So where his religion informed and molded everything about his life, we mold and form our religion to fit our lives. Where the primitive operated within the confines of his religion, we like to take God and put him in a box and put our religion in a box and isolate it from all the other parts of our life. For many of us, we arrange our lives into something that looks like this. We put God in a box, and this works for a while. We come to church on Sunday dressed in our nice clothes, well, more or less, with our wife and our kids smiling. We sing, we pray, and then we go to lunch at Pizza Ranch and we talk about how great service was, how great the sermon was, how thankful you are for the guy that's here now. Or some of you say, well, we'll do a better job the next search committee. Then you go home, you watch the ball game on TV, and you fall asleep on the couch. And you wake up on Monday morning and you forget about God and church and faith because you only do that on Sunday. So we spend Monday through Saturday living all in all these other boxes outside of God. This is self-centered faith. This is a self-righteous faith. This is religion focused on us, with God removed, almost completely marginalized from our lives. Now, this sermon was intended to be about obedience, but a discussion about obedience is like a discussion about darkness. You can't go to the wall and flip a switch to get more darkness or less darkness. Darkness is a reaction to the presence or absence of light. In the same way, obedience is a reaction. Because before you can have obedience, before it's possible, you have to have someone in authority or some level of authority. Once someone is seen as having authority over something, only then is it possible for there to be obedience. Think about this. What would you do if the President of the United States called you on the phone? Yeah, the one we have now. That'll work. Would you be annoyed? Would you rush to get off the phone as quickly as possible? Would you hang up on him? A sort of cellular slap in the face for somebody you didn't vote for or somebody you regretted voting for? Probably not. You'd be inclined to sit there and listen to him talk for as long as he wanted to talk, simply because he's seen as having some level of authority in our culture. The word authority is a powerful word. If you have authority over someone or something else, you have power over them for better or for worse. In Genesis, we see the story of Jacob renamed Israel after his night-long wrestling match with the angel of the Lord. In the book of Acts, you see Saul renamed Paul following his conversion from a persecutor of the church to the missionary that would lead into the far reaches of the empire. In Revelation, we see those who are faithful being given a new name after overcoming persecution. In each instance, the fact that God has renamed that person demonstrates a level of ownership, with a new name representing a change of heart and a change in the direction of their life. authority is almost always contested, fought over. We're fighting over it today. Fight over who's going to rule a nation, who's going to govern people, and they fight over who's going to tell you what religion you can or cannot practice. All of us fight little wars of authority every day. You know you're in a war for authority when you hear something like, who do you think you are? What gives you the right? Or for those of us who are parents, how tired do you get of asking the miniature people who inhabit your world if they heard you when you told them to do something, and they just walk off acting like you don't even exist? These are all questions of authority. Authority exists in every aspect of our life, in government, on the roads, the police, your boss, the principal at school, your wife, your husband. But only one sits in the supreme position of power and authority. He's called the Kings, the Lord of Lords, one who has authority because he is the author and the founder and the creator of everything. In Colossians 1:15 through 19, it said of him, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him. Jesus says of himself in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The authority of Christ was on display in his life and earthly ministry. It was on display in his miraculous birth, heralded by angels declaring that a Savior had been born for us. His authority was on display as he commanded the blind to see, the lame to walk, the wind and the waves to be still, and the dead to rise. He forgave sin and called people everywhere to follow him. The authority of Christ is a dividing line. It's a line of division that the ruling elite in Israel confront in Matthew 21. As you look at the 21st chapter of Matthew, you join Jesus in what is the last week of his earthly ministry. He concluded his ministry in Galilee and traveled to Bethany just outside of Jerusalem. It's the time for Passover, and Jesus is staying with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. At the beginning of the week, he rode into Jerusalem triumphantly, and he heads straight for the temple. There, in obedience to his father, he expels the money changers and the merchants, cleansing the house of God, but earning the wrath of the chief priests and the elders. His third day in Jerusalem is all controversy and confrontation, and culminates 3 days after that with his crucifixion. You see this confrontation begin in Matthew 21:23. It reads, Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the temple, of the people, came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you this authority? The spiritual leaders of Israel have gathered to incriminate Christ, but inadvertently, they've cut straight to the most important matters. Who is he, and where does his authority come from? In response to their question, as he usually does, you'll notice Jesus never answers the question with a simple answer. He usually offers something else with another question or something like that. In response to their question, he tells three parables. We're only going to look at the first one this week. Now, a parable is a story that's meant to expose the hearts of the hearers and to communicate a truth about the kingdom of God. With the question, who gave you this authority, still ringing in the air, Jesus said in verse 28, what do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son. He answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of them did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, I tell you, the collectors and the prostitutes, the kingdom of God is of you. For John the Baptist came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. You see in this parable the contrasting responses to the authority of Christ. The contrast of the rebellion and disobedience of the second son and the repentance and belief of the first. We're initially shocked by the bold-faced rejection of the first son. But the ultimate rebel here is the young man who looks into the eyes of his father and says, "I will, sir," but he has no intention of going. His so-called obedience is nothing more than words. It is the second son in the parable that Jesus tells who is meant to represent the chief priests and the elders. These men were given the task of leading Israel in worship. The chief priest was the only one who could offer the sacrifice of atonement for the whole nation. He was the only one who was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. The group of elders would have included the rabbis, who were the teachers of the law, and the scribes. It was their job to make perfect copies of the Word of God. They were in the temple. They did all the right things, but they did not know God, even when he was standing before them in human flesh. They wore the right clothes. They said with their mouths, "I will, sir," but their hearts were far, far away and filled with self-love. Jesus continually finds himself at odds with these kinds of men. Again and again throughout his ministry, he exposes them for who they are. In Matthew 23:27, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." In Matthew 23:25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence, cups that are clean on the outside, but filthy on the inside." In Mark 8:15, he warns his disciples, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Luke 11:44, "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." Luke 11:46, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear." In Luke, Jesus refers to the Jewish leaders as lovers of money. In John 9, he calls them blind men, leading other blind men. The only righteousness they knew was the self-righteousness that they had given themselves. Self-righteousness is working to clean up yourself with a self-produced goodness that is only skin deep. It sounds like obedience. It may even look like obedience at times, but it doesn't have the same end. The good-sounding son does not do the will of the father. This rebellion disguised in self-righteousness is the enemy of grace. It calls you to turn away from the true righteousness of God in favor of a fake, cheap, man-made replacement. Self-righteousness is the common thread woven through the fabric of all the false, man-made religions that ever have existed or ever will. They all share the idea that the favor of God is something to be won or bought with your goodness. Self-righteousness is the native language of all of mankind. Regardless of where you were born or who you were born into, you and me and all of us were born into the "I will, sir" tribe of disobedient sons. Our natural inclination towards self-righteousness makes it hard to see in our own lives. Christians don't like to admit it that it's anywhere present. The danger is that it's all self-deception. It dresses love for self in godly disguise. You lie, and you lie to yourself and others, and after a while, you begin to believe the stuff that you're saying about yourself, and you forget what you really truly are. Consider this. You got up in the morning, and you put toast in your toaster, and one of those little humans that inhabit your house changed the setting the night before. So you end up with this nice, crisp, black piece of toast. It doesn't matter how much peanut butter you spread on that piece of toast. At its core, it is still a burnt, nasty piece of burnt toast. It's not changing, no matter how much you dress it up. Jesus in Matthew 7 tells us where self-righteousness leads. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" So here's the question. Are you self-righteous? What does self-righteousness really look like? It looks like shallow faith, attending church but keeping the people of God at a safe distance. Shallow faith prefers to look at Jesus as more of a life coach than the authoritative creator and savior. Do you prefer to avoid thinking deeply about the sin in your life? John Owen, who is a theologian, said, "Those that have slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God." Here there is no conviction. There is no real affection for Christ. Here there is no real community because there's no commitment. Here you'll find those who are content to sit back and say, "Well, I've always been a Christian because I've always been around Christian people and I've always done Christian-type things." But is there any love for Christ in that? Is there any sacrificial service, bold evangelism? Is there any serving somebody who can't do anything for you? There is the form of godliness, but there is no power or truth behind it. Self-righteous faith looks like entitlement. This is the fruit of self-righteousness, professes a desire to sing to God, but demands songs about me accompanied by music in the style that I prefer, followed by the kind of preaching I like. But if you step back and look at that, that's just worshiping a God that you've created. That's worshiping self. A self-righteous faith looks like hypocrisy, a double life, having the appearance of cleanness, but the inside of the cup is dirty. This is the hard work of maintaining a church image, a work image, and a school image. We work hard to make sure these multiple personalities never meet. My friends at church see me one way, at home another. Do you ever wonder which one of the you is really you? I mean, listen, you can fool everybody, but in the end, it won't matter. Because on the day when we all stand before a judge, we're not facing a jury of our peers. You stand before a God who is perfect, just, and able to see the deepest recesses of your heart. Going back to the parable, the self-righteous chief priests and the elders condemn themselves. When Jesus asked in verse 31, which of the two did what his father wanted? The first was their unanimous reply. They in part pronounced the verdict on themselves. If you look at Jesus' reply to their answer, he says, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors, the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe." The way of self-righteousness does not lead to repentance because a self-righteous person can't see anything that he needs to repent of. All these people were shown the way of righteousness, of true righteousness. It was foretold by John, fulfilled in Christ, but the high priest and the elders refused to repent and are ultimately rejected. They heard the words of John, saw Jesus' life, and the transformation of prostitutes and tax collectors. Prostitutes and tax collectors are singled out here because prostitutes were considered unclean, and tax collectors were considered traitors to their people. So it encompassed many more sinners than just that small sliver that is naming. All the elders saw this, and they turned their backs and they plotted Jesus' death instead of following him. They became unwitting agents of a God who would, in 3 days' time, put the eternal Son of God to death on a cross. At the cross, the justice of God and the mercy of God meet as the King of Kings lays down his life as a ransom for immoral prostitutes, for greedy, traitorous tax collectors, a ransom for people like me, a ransom for people like you, and for any who would follow the example of the first son. The simplicity of this parable highlights the remarkable repentance of that first son, who at first brazenly refuses his father's request by just looking at him and saying, "I will not." In his refusal, we should see our own natures. In Romans 3, 10 through 18, it says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It is the nature of man to respond to the authority of God with, I will not. This is precisely why our goodness will never be good enough. How many self-help books do you see on the racks when you go to the bookstore? How many false prophets, philosophers, psychiatrists, sociologists, and academics have come proposing man-centered solutions to our problems, prescribing lists of good works? Has our goodness improved? Is mankind more loving? Better stewards? Are we more loving fathers? Are we more faithful? More kind, more patient? Are we any less murderous, any less greedy? Has there been any decrease in our selfishness? Our history books and our today's headlines agree we don't need lists and laws because human effort will not help us. We need to be changed. You see the same sentiment in reading Galatians chapter 3. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The text tells us in verse 29 that the Son changed his mind. The changed mind is described more clearly in Psalm 51:17, where David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. The changed mind is a broken spirit. The broken spirit is someone who has no pride before God. They realize they are incapable of saving themselves, and they are dependent upon God for salvation. The broken and contrite heart is the one who mourns over the sin in their life and approaches God asking him to change their hearts so they can turn away from the sin in their life and try to emulate the example of Jesus Christ in their daily lives. That is true obedience. I don't want you to think that I'm saying the problem is all with you, because I'm not a paragon of virtue here, okay? I think the strength of this church is the fact that the leadership, whoever's in that leadership at the time, none of them get up here and say, hey, you need to do what I do because I got it figured out. We all know that we don't. If you're having problems wrapping your head around this, see if this helps. Look at the graphic from earlier. Picture food, okay? This is a waffle. All right? A waffle is divided into grid patterns. Picture all the different squares on your waffle as different aspects of your life. Obedience to God is the process of spending your life breaking down the walls that separate all those parts. You cannot have God in one box and never let him come in contact with the other parts of your life. That is not obedience. That is telling God, you only get this much of me. Real obedience is getting rid of the boxes and the areas that you put off limits to God. Maintaining boxes is self-righteousness and self-love. Repentance and obedience is a turning away from self and sin. Obedience is living every day of your life, every aspect of your life, as if it is connected to every other part of your life. Where the grid was a waffle, this is a plate of spaghetti. Everything is locked together, running together, interconnected. We spend our money, we wear our clothes, we interact with others, and we love our neighbor, not because it gives us anything, but because it glorifies God. That is the measure of true obedience. In the parable, the critical change is the turning to the will of the Father. The will of the Father is found in verse 32. But the second son, the chief priests and elders have refused. The first son, the tax collectors and the prostitutes embrace. Repentance, turning away from sin, from self, turning away from I will not, and turning to belief, to faith in Christ alone, and to cling to him, and to share with the prostitute and the tax collectors the words of the song, all I have is Christ. I'm not going to sing this for you, so don't panic. But I want to read the words to you, okay? I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you would not love me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. The grace of God is this, that Jesus came to provide a righteousness for us, an alien perfection that we could never earn through our own merit. Jesus came to offer mankind a great exchange, the punishment for our rebellion received in full by him at the cross, and in exchange, the perfection of his righteousness. You are given the very righteousness of God. So by this grace, God brings prostitutes, cheaters, liars, rebellious teenagers, and even Vikings fans to the cross where they're forgiven, justified, and changed, washed clean, made to look like our Savior. Even the tax collectors are entering in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew, the writer of this gospel, was a despised tax collector before he was called out by Christ. In those days when you're sitting there thinking how horrible things are and how bad you are, think about Matthew, who was called out, who was that despised person, who was called out by Christ, and then got to write this line. And think of the tears that he shed when he did that. I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God. When Christ calls, the only true response to his authority is a joyous response of a sinner justified by faith, doing in obedience the will of the Father. Eventually, whether you're 8 or 80 when it finally hits you, you're eventually going to figure out that the only thing you have to recommend you is Christ. And he has to be your life. So how do you truly please God? You do the will of the Father. And what is his will? That you believe in his Son and the work that he did on the cross to give you a righteousness you couldn't earn. Would you pray with me? Father, we are humbled every day by your grace and love in our lives, for especially when we're so unlovable. We ask each day that you work on us to change our hearts, to move us away from the side of the sons that say, I will not, and drive us closer to you so that we joyously scream, I will, that I want to, and that we will reach out to others and share your good news with them. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.